All right, good morning. We're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 30 and then continue our look at the book of Jeremiah as we're in this section of the middle of the book. So Jeremiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord. And I will bring them back to the land I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? An obvious question in that day and age. Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is the book of consolation, or the messages of hope section. Chapter 30 begins that little section for the book of Jeremiah, kind of the oasis in the middle of the book, where we see hope extended to the people in the midst of oracles of judgment. And so that gives us a little bit of a taste of what the Lord is going to be doing for his people. Now let's pray, and we'll continue our look at Jeremiah. Our Father, we do thank you for your steadfast love. You have shown forth your kindness to us, and you do so day after day and week after week. How you uphold us and sustain us. How you feed us with the richness of your blessings. Well, Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us more and more in the truth, that you would guide our hearts and minds as we study your word, and that as we know the truth, we would love you all the more, and so live in accordance with your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're in this major section that I've really put together of three sections within Jeremiah, but 21 through your page might say 35. I've decided to amend that to 36, add an extra chapter there. So 21 through 36. And we've just been looking at this first section within that 21 through 29, and how what we're dealing with, the people are looking for deliverance without repentance. That's what they want. They heard the oracles of judgment. They know what God has said is required for them to be delivered. It's repentance. They don't want to repent, but they want deliverance anyway. And we examined how that really is at the heart of unbelief. And so we looked then at how God was beginning to speak concerning judgment on kings and prophets. So first, on the house of the king, how he proclaims his judgment upon the last four kings of Judah, in particular upon Jehoiachin, whom he says will never have a man to sit on the throne after him. And we're going to see that oracle repeated later on concerning Jehoiachin's father, Jehoiakim. But in any case, this idea being that God, though having made a covenant with David, is saying, because of the wickedness of these men, I am going to cast them off. They are not going to be inheritors of the promise to David. I myself am going to raise up one who is a son of David, who is going to serve and do so in righteousness. We talked about how really the Lord Jesus Christ is the only possible reference there. Some of these other prophecies that are about Christ, people will sometimes debate, well, who could it be who does this? Well, since the time of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, there has been no king who has sat on the throne of David, except for Jesus. He's the only one. But the nation of Israel, or Judah, has never since recognized a king in their history. So the only one who could be that king who is raised up is the true son of David, Jesus Christ, who does come. So the Lord is casting off the adulterous, idolatrous sons of David to raise up a true one. But also we see this judgment on the prophets. So the false prophets of Judah are also indicted by the Lord for their unfaithfulness. Their preaching was not the result of direct revelation or biblical study, but came only from their vain hearts. For this reason, the Lord will shut their mouths and cast them out. So we see this declaration concerning these things in Jeremiah 23. In particular, as he starts in verse 16, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord." So there we go. No direct revelation. The Lord has not given them visions or anything like that. But then also they say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." And he continues, but that gives you an idea of what I was highlighting there. So prophets, as we talked about a little bit, but helpful to go over again. Prophets, we tend to commonly think of them as being those who tell the future. And instead, though they do that at times, the primary ministry of the prophets is to expound the word of the Lord to the people. So they're taking what God has already revealed in the law, in the covenant, and is saying, well, you've broken the covenant. Turn back. Repent. These are the things that are going to come upon you. And they're not saying anything that's new. They're saying what the Lord has already declared is going to happen, and this is what they're ministering to them. This is what they're calling the people to. So the normal ministry of a prophet is essentially that of a pastor, a preacher, or teacher, is expounding the word of the Lord that was already there. However, in that day and age, when biblical revelation had not ceased, they also did receive new revelation at times. But what we find here concerning these false prophets, they have done neither. They don't receive any visions from the Lord. They have not stood in his counsel and heard these things that they're declaring to the people, nor are they speaking according to God's already inscripturated word. The Lord has promised to shut their mouths and cast them out as he continues talking about them in the rest of chapter 23. So why is it that they do this then? If they know this is what their ministry is supposed to be, you're a prophet, you're supposed to speak God's words, not your own, why do we see so many false prophets? Why is Jeremiah the exception rather than the rule as he's ministering in the midst of this people? Well, the temptation to false prophecy was very great, both for the people who want to hear false prophecy and for the prophets themselves, because the result of Jeremiah's temple sermon, if you remember back in chapter 7, we talked about this, is where the people have been saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple's standing, so we're safe. God won't possibly do anything bad to us because the temple's still standing. Well, we see that the result of Jeremiah's sermon where he says, look at Shiloh, where the tabernacle once stood. It's been made an utter wasteland. The same thing is going to happen to Jerusalem. You need to learn your history. So chapter 26 here then shows us what happens in response to this sermon. So we get the sermon in chapter 7, and then nothing is told to us about what the response is. Here we're being told in chapter 26 what the people do in response, and it is that the leader seize him to put him to death. So they didn't care very much for him saying that they were going to be destroyed. The temple and Jerusalem were going to be destroyed. They decided they wanted to put him to death, and they have a trial of sorts, deciding what they're going to do with him. And as one of the things we find out, particularly in this chapter, is this is not unique to Jeremiah, as far as speaking the truth in the name of the Lord and having persecution come upon you. So what's referenced in this chapter 26, well, let's just look at it so I don't have to summarize it. So we're going to look at 26 beginning in verse 19. These are the leaders of the people who are discussing what they're going to do with Jeremiah. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death, talking about Micah prophesying in the days of Hezekiah? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favor of the Lord, and did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard of it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan the son of Achbor and others with him, and they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with the sword and dumped his dead body into the burial place of the common people. So another man named Uriah was prophesying. The people didn't like it. The king in particular didn't like it. And so they sought to kill him and succeeded eventually in killing him. The king himself executed Uriah for his prophecy. So if you're a prophet and you see this going on, well, what are you going to want to do? Say what the Lord has told you to say, or say something that is going to get you in the good graces of the king and is going to give you a favored seat in all of the halls of power? We understand what the right option is, but hopefully we can also get a sense of the pressure that a prophet feels in that context and understand the weakness of the flesh and see, okay, well, this is where sin and unfaithfulness, where perhaps in times of greater peace and less strife, wouldn't necessarily reveal itself in such stark ways. Here it does, and the prophets choose to, instead of preach the word of the Lord, to say that which they know the people and the kings will want to hear. So the Jeremiah is delivered. We see the point is that true prophecy endangers one's life in the midst of a degenerate, hostile people. So on the other hand, the false prophets are favored by the king and the people. And so we see the people ask for this kind of prophecy, and most of the prophets are very happy to give it to them. And God warns the people not to listen to any who say that the judgment will be averted. But we see that even Jeremiah wants to believe in God's coming deliverance without repentance, as the people have been desiring. So that's then what we see in 27 and 28. Jeremiah gives a prophecy concerning what's going to happen in like manner to what he had before. Judgment's coming. Babylon's going to take you into exile. They're going to put you in slavery. But then this false prophet, Hananiah, comes and he says, actually, the Lord has declared that he is going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon and free the people. And so Jeremiah, in chapter 27, had figuratively taken a yoke, put it on himself, and so was wearing it and as though he's himself enslaved. And Hananiah breaks the yoke from Jeremiah's back to demonstrate that this is what God is going to do. And Jeremiah says, amen. May the word that you have said be true. And then as he's going home, the Lord says to him, this man didn't speak by my authority, on my account. I didn't tell him to say these words. And so judgment comes upon Hananiah, who is given a swift death from the hand of the Lord in, at the end of 28. But that's what we see, the judgment that is coming upon the false prophets, though they flourished in their day. Again, what is the real benefit that they receive? Yes, the king and the people don't want to put you to death, but you're ministering to a people who are already under the thumb of the Babylonian Empire and are about to be destroyed at the hands of the Babylonian Empire. The passing pleasures of sin are good for a moment, but ultimately are going to lead to their destruction. Whereas if they had been faithful, the Lord would have had a better end for them. So the other theme that we want to see here from these chapters, again, 21 through 29, that the Lord is trying to impress upon the people is that at this point, because God has declared the exile is coming, the destruction of Jerusalem is coming, exile for you at this point is better than actually remaining in Judah right now. And this is because there's still disaster to come upon Judah. If you remember from when we discussed the history of Judah and the end of Judah, there are three exiles that occur three times when Babylon comes and takes some of the people away from Jerusalem. So the first one in 605 BC, the next in 597, and then the final one when Jerusalem is destroyed is in 586. So what we have here in this discussion here is we have two of the exiles have already occurred. The first two have happened, so people like Daniel have been carried off. People like Ezekiel have been carried off into exile. They're living in Babylon or some of the places from which to which they've been scattered. But there are still the people who are remaining in Judah. But what the Lord is saying is utter destruction. I am making waste of this land. It's better for those who are in exile than for those who have remained. This is because I have pronounced judgment on this land. So once again, trying to convince the people, don't think that there's just this deliverance that's going to come if you don't repent. No, he's pronounced judgment. It is going to happen. And so you'd be better off otherwise. So the verdict for the unrepentant people of Judah is stark. It is better for those who have already been exiled than for those who remain in the land. That's, again, that's really what Jeremiah 24 is at pains to communicate. Let's just read those first few verses. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen, and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs, but the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I said, figs, the good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten. Then the word of the Lord came to me, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so I will treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in this land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. So, there we go. We'll leave that there for now. All right. Thanks, Peter. So, better to be in exile at this point because God's wrath is coming upon the land. Judah will be made to drink the cup of God's wrath and be given into slavery to Babylon. But for those who have already gone to Babylon, there is hope. So the exiles must not expect that their stay in Babylon will be short. This is one of the other continuing themes. Though there is hope for those in exile, this doesn't mean that God's just going to give them a short little stay. But they are to plan their lives out knowing they will remain there for 70 years. But at the end of the 70 years, God will bring them back and restore them again. And this is in the context of Jeremiah 29. Beginning in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for wholeness and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." So, I don't know what's going on with that. Okay.
Doesn't verse 11 have particular meaning for us today?
Well, we've discussed this a couple of times in the past, I think, at least once. Yes, it does. In that, God's purposes for our good, for the good of his people, are not unique to the people in exile. So, like, there's a particular contextual meaning to the people there. Yes, in the context, they're in exile, and the Lord is promising that, yes, my steadfast love has not abandoned you because you're in exile, and so this needs to be understood within its context. However, there has been a bit of a backlash against this verse that's not entirely appropriate. If we are in Christ, well, then God does have plans for our welfare to give us a hope and a future. All these things are true. It's not specifically what he's speaking of in Jeremiah 29:11, but the principle can be applied more broadly, and rightly so, to us. So it is taken out of context very often to just almost be like it's something that's said that is a purely happy thing, but it is a verse of great hope, and it is something that we can look at and say, well, the same God who said this to these people that meant it for their good means it for our good as well, and gives it to us. But yes, it's good to know the context of that verse for sure. So it's chapter 29 then, which is that declaration concerning the exiles, leads into this section of hope in chapters 30 through 33, which now brings us to page 5. And this is really dealing with the coming of the new. What is God going to do that is new? What is the hope that he is offering for the people? And particularly, he's offering a new exodus and a new covenant, and then that new hope is exemplified in Jeremiah in these sections, or in this section here. So let's consider the new exodus first. This section is filled with precious promises from the Lord and declarations concerning his salvation. We read a little bit at the beginning of the class, chapter 30, gives us a hint of this. And all of these promises are for the future. So again, God has declared judgment on that generation. They are going into exile. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. He is not offering here hope for them in that day. And that's something they need to understand. That's off the table. This is a future hope that he is now speaking of. So the people of Jeremiah will not live to see any of the promises that God is promising in this section. All of them are going to die before they see them come. Even the near promises of after 70 years, there's going to be a return. And there might be the odd person who lives over the course of the entire 70 years and is able to see the end of it. Daniel being one who is alive at the very beginning and lives to see the end of the exile. But by and large, the people aren't going to see this. And certainly when we get to the prophecies concerning the Messiah, they're not going to see it in their lifetime. So it's incumbent upon them to look forward to these promises in faith. And so this is true of the people in that day, and as hopefully we've labored to show throughout the rest of the scriptures, true of God's Old Covenant people throughout the ages. Their hope ultimately was not grounded in what was going on in their midst at that time. It was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Their hope was the same as ours. They didn't have a different hope that was somehow narrower and about just what was going on in their midst and just living life under the covenant with God. I mean, there's hope in that, but ultimately that hope is grounded in the fact that there is a coming Redeemer who is going to fulfill all the terms of the covenant, who is going to bring in the fullness of the covenant, and who is going to bring them deliverance even from death and restore the creation to what it was at the beginning. This is the hope that was given to all of God's people throughout the ages. This is there from the beginning. This is one of the things, again, Hebrews chapter 11 shows this to us very clearly. This was the hope of Abraham. This was the hope of Moses. This was the hope of David. This was the hope of all of the Old Testament saints who went before us in faith. They hoped in the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know him by name, but they knew that the Lord was raising up the seed of the woman, the son of David, who was going to redeem them. And that's what they set their hope upon. And that's what the Lord is extending to this people. Yes, judgment is coming in your day, but there is hope to come. And if you put your trust in him, you will be saved, though not necessarily delivered from the temporal judgment that was coming in their day. So though the false prophets had promised deliverance from bondage to the people in their time and were judged for it, God promises that he will break the yoke of their bondage to foreign powers that they may serve him and a faithful Davidic king. Again, that's in the future. So that's where we looked at. We read chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. But let's look at them again briefly. And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke, the king of Babylon, from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Likewise, chapter 33, verses 14 through 16. Behold, the days are coming, again, future, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely, and this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Which incidentally is a very poignant name to be given to God's people and the city at that time. Not just for the significance that we think of, although that's very important. I was like, Christ is made our righteousness. This is one of the wonderful declarations of justification. Our righteousness is not our own. The Lord is our righteousness. But also, this is actually the name of the final king of Judah, Zedekiah. Zedek meaning righteousness, Kiah, Yahweh. So literally, my righteousness is the Lord. But he was a completely faithless king, cared nothing for the word of the Lord. But what the Lord is promising here is over against this false king who is named this not in truth, but simply because he is, these people who I restore will truly have the Lord to be their righteousness. So there's even an implied judgment and stinger there to Zedekiah in that prophecy. And the Lord will also restore them in every way. So this is a full restoration. It's not just a spiritual restoration, nor just a physical restoration. It is both. So chapter 30, verses 12 and following. For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for I have dealt you the blow of an enemy, the punishment of a merciless foe, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you. Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plundered you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion, for whom no one cares. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. The city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, so it's a full restoration. The city is going to be rebuilt. A new king is going to be given. They are going to be restored spiritually. Now, they are going to come and approach the Lord. The king is going to lead them in that. So the Lord is giving a wholesale restoration, and he is going to reconstitute the 12 tribes of Israel again as a nation. And the first part of chapter 31 really deals with that idea, the Lord reuniting Israel, which has now for 100 years been in exile, and Judah, who is about to go completely into exile. The Lord's going to bring them back and make them one people again in the days to come under this new messianic king who he is raising up. So these promises would mean everything to the one who had true faith. If you are looking to the Messiah to come, if you do care about the Lord and his cause and his kingdom, then these promises would have been precious to the one in their day, even knowing that the disaster that is coming from the hands of Nebuchadnezzar is going to come. These would have been precious. But for those people who had abandoned the Lord, obviously these promises held no value to them. Like, okay, well, here's some future deliverance is coming, but it doesn't do me any good. And in truth, it didn't do them any good because they were not united by faith with those who would receive the promises. As the author of Hebrews speaks of the generation that fell in the wilderness, the promise came to them the same as it came to us, but it did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who believed. And so the same is true with the people here. If they look to this hope in the future and truly care for the things of the Lord, then these will be precious promises. It will strengthen them even as they endure much hardship. But for the faithless, then it's just going to ring hollow to them because they have no grounding in that faith. Now let's get into the new covenant, which in particular, the passage that looks at this is 31, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34, which we're going to look at in a minute. Just as God would accomplish a new exodus for his people and raise a new king for them to serve, so also would he establish a new covenant. So let's look at those verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. All right, so let's try and understand what's going on here with the new covenant. Whereas the people of Israel and Judah had broken the covenant with Moses, leading to their exile. Again, this is very clear. This is what God promised would happen in the covenant with Moses. You turn away, you walk in apostasy, you continue in that apostasy. I am going to cast you out of the land. Just as the land vomited out the Canaanites, so it's going to vomit you out. So they have broken the covenant. This is what would come about. So though they had done this under Moses, this new covenant is going to bring about greater faithfulness on the part of God's people. What sets the new covenant apart from the old is not what God does in it, but it's the efficacy of the work. The new covenant fulfills the expectations of the old. So this is highlighted further in chapter 33. We talked about, and we read some of these verses. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. What promise is he referencing? He's referencing all the covenant promises, particularly as we look in the days of Moses, but then also as he references the Davidic king, the Davidic covenant as well. But so as he goes on and continues on, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the knife, with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So what's his point being there? My covenant ultimately cannot be cast aside. It's going to stand firm. You cannot break it any more than you can day and night coming. So he's using that as a figure of it being a covenant, that he's made a covenant where day and night to come. And in a certain sense, he has. If we remember back to the covenant with Noah, one of the promises is that there's going to be season after season, day after day, in its order. God's not going to send another cataclysm that upsets all the whole course of the world. Again, he is going to preserve everything until his final climactic coming, at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a certain sense, it is a covenant. But the idea being, this is not something that I'm going to overthrow. So the idea we should not be taking from chapter 31 in the discussion of the new covenant and the breaking of the covenant by God's people is that therefore the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David are just set aside. There's nothing to be done with them anymore. Or that there's something that's completely different that's going on. God had called the people to have the law on their hearts before. So one of the things he promises, their law will be on their hearts. Well, the Lord had called the people to have this before. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hopefully very familiar words to us all, very important words. Chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your door, on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Chapter 10, verses 12 through 16. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. So it's the idea of circumcising the heart. Impress the law on your heart. Be renewed. Be set apart unto the Lord in your heart. But here, in the new covenant, God promises that he will do so himself. So he's not just... So these commands, you see, God is commanding them. Circumcise your heart. put the law on your heart. Well, one of the things that he's doing in the new command, the new covenant, God is saying, I myself am going to do this. And Jeremiah 31 is not the first place that he says he's going to do this. Deuteronomy chapter 30, once again, gives us this idea. So, and when all of these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. So this is already referencing God has declared there are curses that will come for disobedience. And I know your hearts, you are going to be disobedient. You are going to have the curses come upon you. I am going to send you into exile. So when all these things come upon you, which I have set before you, and you call to them, call them to mind, among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. So see, the exile's in mind. He's driven them to the various nations. And return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today, with all your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, and he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. Verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So this is something that has been proclaimed before. This is part of the Mosaic covenant already that is being, the Lord is speaking of. So the new covenant is not offering something new in speaking of this. There's an efficacy that he's going to bring about in this. But again, this is grounded in the Mosaic covenant. And once again, the Lord promises to be their God. As we see, I will be their God, they shall be my people, as he says. This is a common refrain that the Lord speaks of, but particularly if we're looking at for in the law. Leviticus 26, verse 12, he says specifically to the people, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And that's if they're walking in obedience to the covenant in that case. It's one of the blessings that he's promising in Leviticus 26 for covenant obedience. So, again, the new covenant is grounded in the covenants that have come before. It is not a complete breaking. It is not something completely wholly new that he is doing, but it's new in that it is having a greater efficacy. It's a new administration of the covenant that is going to come about. So this knowledge of the law was that they may know and love the Lord and walk in his ways, which becomes true then on a universal scale. That's the idea. From the greatest to the least of these, they shall know the Lord. And this is where we're going to get into a little bit of controversy. This is a passage that is very often used by those of a Baptist persuasion to say the new covenant only includes those who are believers and doesn't include anybody else. And you look at the greatest to the least, so this is every single person knows the Lord. Well, a few things that we see, for example, this idea, this phrasing, greatest from the least to the greatest, is used in many places and does not have that meaning of every single person. So, for example, Jeremiah and Jonah are the only two who use this phrasing in the Bible, but Jeremiah uses it quite a few times. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 13. From the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. So is God saying every single person is greedy for unjust gain and deals falsely? Well, no, he's not. But it is the character, by and large, of the people. Chapter 8, verse 10, therefore I will give their wives to others and their fields to the conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. So we see this idea from prophet to priest. It's classes of people. Even to the prophets and the priests, it is prevalent. It is all throughout, but it doesn't mean everyone, including, say, Jeremiah, is guilty of this, that every single person has this true of them. Chapter 42, verse 1, then all the commanders of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet. Okay, so does that mean every single person from the least to the greatest came near? I guess potentially it could mean that, but we wouldn't necessarily expect that to be the case, that it has to mean every single person. So again, verse 8 of chapter 42, then he summoned Johanan the son of Kareah and all the commanders and all the forces who were with them and all the people from the least to the greatest. And then 44, verse 12 is another place. I will take the remnant of Judah who have set their faces and come to the land of Egypt to live, and they shall all be consumed. In the land of Egypt they shall fall by the sword and by famine. They shall be consumed from the least to the greatest. They shall die by the sword and by famine, and they shall become an oath, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. So again, is God saying every single person from Judah who went to Egypt is going to die by the... Well, maybe. It's possible. But we wouldn't typically look at it and read it that way. We understand this phraseology is general for... This is reaching to every aspect, to every level of society. It's going to permeate, it's going to be prevalent throughout and not be an exception. So whereas under the Old Covenant, what we see time and again is a remnant that is faithful over against much unfaithfulness, what the New Covenant is telling us is that the remnant that is small will be those who are not faithful. The faithful ones are going to be in the majority, because God himself is working by his Spirit, writing the law on the hearts of his people so that they know the Lord and walk in his ways. We're going to continue our look at this, but we're over time. So we'll revisit this in 2 weeks. We actually have a guest speaker next week, but we'll come back and examine this. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would indeed write your law on our hearts, that you would cause us to know you in fullness and in truth, that we would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and in knowing you have eternal life. And we pray, O Lord, that as you impress that saving knowledge upon our hearts, that we would... live for you more and more, and that we would walk in your ways and so honor and adore you, serving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to worship you this morning. Give us the joy of your salvation, that we may declare your praises and receive from your word that which you have to declare unto us. We pray these things in Christ's name.